Well, this is actually the final message in this sermon series, Bumper Sticker Theology, and I almost skipped it. I was this close to skipping it because we're going to talk about hell this morning, which isn't a particularly robust and encouraging topic, I guess. I was actually talking to a friend of mine last night at a dinner we were at, and I announced to him the title of my sermon. He's like, "I'm out. I'm not coming." And yeah, you know, that can be kind of the reaction. But, you know, I was hoping as going through this, you know, to really think about, you know, what are some of the reasons why we learn about hell and why God warns us of it and why it's even a place in the first place. And it's definitely something to consider. So we'll get into that this morning. And what I want to do is I want to just kind of open up and talk about this subject. I want to take you to a parable that Jesus taught about it, because I think when it comes to these sticky things within our Christian faith, it's always important to look at Jesus and to see how he interpreted it and what he said about it. So I want to start off just by making an observation from our culture, because this last couple of weeks, one of the big stories that has been out there, and certainly you've seen it in the news sites and social media sites, about doctor who's an obstetrician. His name's Larry Nassar. He's the obstetrician for the gymnastics community at Michigan State and in the Olympic community as well. And he is has been convicted of sexually abusing over 175 girls, I think was the last count. Different girls were his patients. And there's all sorts of stories, very sad, very tragic situation. And obviously has created all sorts of emotional havoc in the lives of these young girls, their families. I mean, the damage is just like a domino effect. And, you know, what was interesting was he was sentenced recently, and the judge, whose name was Rosemary Aquilina, she, for 30 minutes, described, you know, just the evil that he had done and the pain that he had caused, and expressed that he was beyond the hope of rehabilitation. And she sentenced him to 175 years in prison, and she said, "I've just signed your death warrant." And I was thinking about this, especially this week, in light of the subject that we're going to cover, that oftentimes when somebody's crimes are so heinous, you'll see them sentenced to jail time in excess of what any human life could possibly serve. And it's as if we're saying as a society, what you have done is so inherently evil that punishing you in this life isn't enough. You need to be punished in the next life. And I think most people, they feel the same way as this judge when it comes to pedophiles, when it comes to murderers, when it comes to these just crimes of evil and hatred that are beyond, you know, what we can imagine as human beings. And we want justice. Deep down in our core, we believe that the world should be a place where there is justice and there is righteousness. And it's a human condition that we all have deeply ingrained in our souls. This desire for justice is right, that we believe that we have for justice. And what's interesting to me, especially in this case, is we give these human judges an opportunity to sentence a criminal to die in some cases, and in other cases, it's life imprisonment, which is just another death sentence, really, when you think about it. And yet, many people, they still have a difficult time believing that there is a God in heaven who judges in equity, and he judges the actions and the thoughts of every human being. And we have a difficult time, we struggle with believing that cosmic justice system, if you will, is out there. Statistics show that some 72% of American people believe in heaven, and only 58% believe in hell, which when I read those statistics, I was actually shocked. 58% of people believe in hell. That's quite amazing. And yet, it's not nearly as many people who believe in heaven, because we have a more difficult time with hell, and I think there's a lot of reasons for that. But you know, I remember, for me, my first real introduction to hell and thinking about it seriously was as a junior high student in seventh grade. And I was kind of fascinated in a horrified kind of way over the idea of hell. And I had a seventh grade English teacher who wanted to introduce us to some of the great writings in literature. And one of her favorite artists was a guy named James Joyce, who was an Irish writer, one of the greatest writers to have ever lived, in the opinion of many critics. And he wrote an essay on hell. And she had us read this essay as an exercise, you know, to, I think, underline all the descriptive words or something like that. And this is how the essay read. And I remember this essay scared the bejesus out of me. I mean, it was a heinous, heinous description of what hell could be like. And I put it up here on the screen so you could read along and enjoy in the horror that is James Joyce. He was I'll say this as context, he was a good Irish Catholic, and this was his view on hell. So James Joyce, and this is on the screen, David, if you want to put it up there. He said, "Hell is a straight and dark and foul-smelling prison, an abode of demons and lost souls filled with fire and smoke. The straightness of this prison house is expressly designed by God to punish those who refuse to be bound by his laws. In earthly prisons, the poor captive has at least some liberty of movement, were it only within the four walls of his cell or in the gloomy yard of his prison. Not so in hell. There, by reason of great number of the damned, the prisoners are heaped together in their awful prison, the walls of which are said to be 4,000 miles thick." Don't know where he got that number. "And the damned are so utterly bound and helpless that, as a blessed saint, St. Anselm, writes in his book on the similitudes, they're not even able to remove from the eye a worm that gnaws it." And this goes on and on and on and on, and you could even say that it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And I remember, you know, just being so horrified at the thought of this view of hell. And man, I could see why not a lot of people want to believe in a place like this. I could see why it just feels somewhat over the top, because traditionally this has been a view that many Christians have come to believe about what hell is. And there's reason for that, because of certain ways that the scripture describes it. So what I want to do first here, I want to unpack three traditional views of hell. Traditional views of hell that I would say are relatively orthodox. In other words, I mean, I think that if you ascribe to one of these three things, you know, you're taking thought to this subject, biblically speaking. You're paying attention to what is said in the Bible about these things. And so the first of these traditional views is eternal torment. And David, I put this up on here, yeah. So just a few bullet points for you. This is probably the most traditional view of hell, eternal torment. And, you know, the human soul is immortal. It's eternal and cannot die. That's certainly something that we catch from a few scriptures in the Bible. And it says eternity is either with God or separated from God. And there's this choice to be made in this life. And hell is this place of agony and misery to differing degrees of torment, I think you could say. A lot of what the Bible uses to describe what hell is like is imagery. And so it can be really difficult to kind of understand exactly what constitutes hell. You know, is it a hell of the mind? Is it hell in the way of the treatment of people towards one another? Is it a hell in some physical punitive kind of way? What's going on when it comes to these descriptions of hell in the scriptures? And so whatever it is, I think the agreed upon idea is that it's agonizing. It's a place of misery. So this is the most traditional eternal torment view. And then there's, secondly, the annihilationism, which is also an orthodox position. And annihilationism, David, if you want to move to the next slide, annihilationism is a position that rejects this concept that the human soul is immortal. It argues that God alone is immortal. And there's a particular passage of scripture in 1 Timothy that speaks of that. And so further, it says that the soul is eternal, but eternal eternity is a gift. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of eternal life. And those who do not receive the gift, they perish. The wages of sin is death, they would say, and the gift of God is eternal life. And so, you know, those who are reconciled to God are given this immortality, given this gift of eternal life. Those who are not, they perish. They cease to exist in Matthew 10, verse 28. And so hell in this sense is not some place of eternal torment. Either it's a temporary place where judgment is delivered, or it's a ceasing to exist, annihilated. And so this is a popular view within Orthodox Christianity. And then thirdly, last of these major positions is universalism, which shouldn't be misconstrued as a universalist church or something like that, where all paths lead to God. Universalism in this sense is that all people eventually turn their heart towards God. And whether it's in this life or even post-mortem, everyone will eventually give in to the irresistible grace of God. And the thought behind this is that the fire that's described within the scriptures is a refining fire. That this process of being subject to the torments of hell is to refine a person so that one day they wise up and understand who God is. And they bend the knee. As the scriptures say, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And eventually, hell will be empty by fact that each and every person will eventually come to that view. So that is the universalist idea. Everybody gets in eventually. And even that view, I think it, in some ways, can be reasonable. I think it's a person who's taking the scriptures seriously, reading and trying to understand exactly what this place is. But I want to talk just for a moment just about, you know, what the existence of a place like hell tells us about God. It tells us about who he is, what his nature is like, and what should we know about him because of this? How should we respond because of who he is and how he judges all of creation? We know that God is a God of grace and love. We know that from Jesus. We know that from seeing and viewing and seeing his life in the scriptures. We know God's love. We know God's grace. We know that he came to bring peace and to reconcile all people to himself. But the God is a God of truth. And justice is a more difficult truth to digest. It's something that has to be unwrapped, because the difficulty of this is we know a lot of people out there who deserve judgment. But as well, we have to look within ourselves and recognize to a certain extent we all deserve judgment. To a certain extent, we are all guilty. And so this balance between wanting God to be a God of grace and love and forgiveness is counterbalanced by this idea that, well, he's also a God of justice. And when that comes to him meting out justice upon me, I want him to be rather merciful. And I think that we could all agree. And so, man, these two things, you hold these two things in tandem. And it's just, it's a really difficult balancing act as we seek to understand just who God is. And so I think we've got to look to Jesus. The scriptures say Jesus was full of grace and truth. There was something in his life. He didn't outweigh grace to the point where truth was minimized. He didn't outweigh truth to the point where grace was minimized. He was full of both grace and truth. So in Jesus' life, he presents both things perfectly. And so when it comes to the subject like hell, a sticky subject like this, I really want to know what Jesus says about it. And perhaps the most clear passage of scripture that we have on this is in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus delivers a parable. Now, it can be tough to get down to strict doctrine when it comes to a parable because it's a metaphor by purpose of the fact that it's a story. And yet, it's a story to be told to reveal the truth of what is reality in our world. It's a deep truth, one that we have to kind of peel some layers of the onion back. But I want to read this for you, and then we'll kind of talk about what it might mean. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19 is where we start out. And here's the story. It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, always a symbol for a very wealthy person in the first century. And he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Jesus was as good a storyteller as James Joyce. In verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And he answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And then Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead, which you can't help but think is cloaked in that as some idea of Jesus' prediction of his own resurrection from the dead. But I want to review, you know, the context of this particular parable before we dive into it a little bit deeper. First of all, Jesus is focused in on this idea, and I think it's really important to take note of this, of delayed gratification in this whole chapter and in this whole section of Luke. In the previous parable, he's telling a parable about a shrewd money manager who is behaving in a shrewd way in employment to a manager because he knows that his time of employment is about up, and so he's wanting to curry favor with people and do them favors while he's working under this manager. It's a very kind of confusing parable, but Jesus in the end says, hey, use your money and your wealth to produce treasure for yourself in heaven. And he's essentially saying, hey, you have an opportunity now in this life here and now to invest and to live for the right things and to do the things that I've called you to do. And that's going to pay it forward for you in eternity. And he seems to kind of echo this in this next story, as it's much to do with a man who was rich and stingy and was unwilling to kind of lift up his head from his own self-satisfaction and acknowledge the need of his fellow man, a person who was placed at his very gate, who was suffering and was in extreme poverty conditions, and yet this man had no compassion on him. And so it's kind of this anti-hedonist message. You know, don't focus all your time on eating and drinking and being merry. You know, really what's important is investing your life in what is right and what is good and what is just. Be a person of compassion, and God is going to welcome you into eternity, is something that Jesus seems to be speaking about. In the parable, notice Jesus does not describe the rich man, which, by the way, doesn't even use a name for this man. Lazarus's name, the rich man is not. The rich man is not necessarily a great sinner. Right? I mean, in fact, his sin is not a sin of commission. It's not something he had done, per se. It's something that he failed to do. And his failure was really quite simple because it was something along the lines of, hey, you just didn't do this, as opposed to something that maybe he was guilty of doing. And so Jesus seemed to be pointing to this man's lack of compassion. seemed to be pointing to the fact that he was calloused and he is hard-hearted towards the needs of those around him, towards those who were in need all around him. And that seems to be a description to Jesus of a person who is farthest from God. And then notice as well that this self-centered man hasn't changed, even though he's now aware of the fact that he's in torment because of his actions in life. He still hasn't changed his attitude towards Lazarus, the poor man. In fact, he says to Abraham, hey, get that guy Lazarus to come down here with some water and serve it to me. Right? And he's positional, you know, he's still in this kind of I'm the master, he's the slave mentality, where he's expecting this man to wait on him hand and foot for something that he needs. He's still in this place where he's self-absorbed, where he has no consideration of the other, right? There's this persistence in him that even though he has received justly, you know, what he deserved, we could say, he has decided that he's not going to change. There's no change of heart. There's no repentance in this man. He's still headlong into his selfish ways, right? Which is another important thing, I think, for us to make note of. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis, by the way, The Great Divorce is a fascinating book on this topic, a great giant parable, really, where C.S. Lewis essentially takes all these, basically, you could describe them as tourists from hell, which is kind of a crack in the ground that they have to shrink down to get into, and they have an opportunity to tour heaven, and it's this place where they absolutely loathe it. They hate being in heaven. It's not where they want to be, and so they want to go back to hell. And it's a really interesting concept, but this is one of the reasons why he tells that story. He has this view of what is going on when it comes to the choice of heaven and hell. He says this, and this is a quote of his, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. And this seems to echo many things that we read in Scripture and certainly something that we see in life. Jesus made this statement to Peter when Peter drew his sword as the soldiers were arresting Jesus on the night he was betrayed. Peter pulls out a sword, whacks a guy's ear off. Jesus rebukes him, says, put the sword away. He says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And what he seems to be saying is, it's a hell of their own choosing, right? Violence begets violence. And this will lead a person headlong into hell. It's the truth with just about every form of living that the Bible is adamantly opposed to. Think of the most conceited, self-absorbed person you know. They are probably destined for headlong into a path of isolation and loneliness. It's a hell of their own choosing. Think of addiction. Addiction at its core is this inability to have any form of delayed gratification. You're seeking a momentary, fleeting satisfaction, a high, a feeling, whatever it might be that you're after, while knowing full well you're going to pay for this in the morning. You know, you're going to pay for this years from now, right? It's going to happen. Something is going to happen to you, and you are still engaging in this behavior, engaging in this activity. It's this hell of your own choosing, and you're heading headlong for it in that direction you have chosen. In all these examples, hell is a result of one's own actions, one's own choices, and hell is very much something that you make for yourself. It's very much something, I think, as Jesus describes it, that is agonizing and at a place of misery, because those who live their lives separated from God, that is the only other result, is death and decay. He's the source of life. Anything separated from him, anything other than him, is death and decay, and it gets worse and worse and worse the further that we get from him. I think it's interesting to note, especially kind of hearkening back to the story that I talked about at the beginning of Dr. Nasser, that Jesus most commonly depicts God as a judge. And I think this is important because there's something about a judge that we need to understand as far as comprehending who God is. We describe something gone wrong with the judicial system when a judge plays both judge and executioner. There's something inherently wrong with that. The judge turns to the bailiff and is supposed to say, take him away, right? The judge pronounces the sentence. The bailiff or the prison guards, the system produces the punishment, the punitive results. And, you know, the judge makes this objective decision. The judge weighs the case, weighs the facts, tries to determine what's the truth, a just punishment for that, and the punishment is meted out by another system. And so you have the role of a judge who's to be objective. And, you know, what was interesting about Larry Nassar's case is there were a lot of people who strongly criticized the judge in that case for becoming too subjective, for saying things emotionally like, I've just signed your death warrant. We can understand why she was emotional because of the case. She's a human being. But a lot of people felt that that behavior was inappropriate because of what they want in that judge position is a person who can act in an objective way, a person that can act in a way in which the emotions aren't taking over. And as a good judge, God views and takes account of our lives, and he does so objectively. And God sends those who reject him to Hades to honor the choice that they have made, because every single person in this life has a choice. But also, he sends them to protect the innocent, to protect the innocent from the destruction that is caused and the mayhem that is caused by people who continue to head in their stubborn ways down a path of destruction. And I do not believe that God is out to punish sinners or to enact a certain kind of retribution upon sinners for their sinful ways. I think that Jesus patently rejected the concept of an eye for an eye because he recognized, as Gandhi said, that that will just cause the whole world to be blind. Jesus opposed retaliatory violence. He opposed vengeance. He advocated for forgiveness in its place because he knew that for a victim of violence, for a victim of any kind of sin against another person, that forgiveness is the only way for that person to find wholeness and healing. Holding on to bitterness, holding on to a need for vengeance is only going to destroy the victim. It's only going to create the situation, create a worse situation out of the wrongs that have been done. And so for healing to take place, forgiveness must happen, and it must be this process of letting go. And God is a judge. God is a good judge. God will give each person an account of their actions. He will judge their actions, their thoughts, their attitudes. Everything will be laid bare, that it says, at the end of time. And yet, I don't think there's anything in God that is, you know, satisfied with the idea of just punishing people for what it is that they have done. I believe that it causes him great sadness. I believe that it's something that he regrets, the choices that are made by those with free will whom he has created. But, you know, in summary of this, and in understanding this story that Jesus is telling and these views of what hell is, I think there's some basic truths that we can land on, no matter, you know, what our view is, in particular here in this room, and I'm sure that it would vary. But I think one thing we can know is that there is a judge. Jesus describes God as a judge, as a king, as the one who is making these decisions, the one to whom we should give account. I think that's very clear in Scripture. And we must give an account. We must give an account of our actions, of our thoughts, of our attitudes. We are responsible for all these things here in this life. And there are real consequences. Regardless of whether or not it's imagery or how real the physical torment is, there are real consequences for our actions. And then lastly, and I think this is clear as well from these stories, is there is a choice to be made in this life, in the here and now, that echoes in eternity, to use a line from The Gladiator. But how can we respond? How should we respond? What are we to do with this? I mean, why even present a sermon on this in the first place? I thought hard about that this week, and the one thing I really landed on is, well, if we could believe in a God of justice, then perhaps it could help us to forgive. You know, perhaps when faced with the horrific things that we read each and every day in the newspapers and on the news sites, and terrible things that have happened to people, and we hold on to that, even for other people, we hold on to that, just like, gosh, I just want that person to get what they deserve, right? And it's so easy to hold on to that. It's so easy to be consumed by that and horrified by the things that have been done and wonder, you know, will this person ever be truly held responsible? And you know, this isn't a sermon on forgiveness, but I think certainly this is something that we could take out of this, because for many of us, when wrong has been done to us, when we have been sinned against, there's a tendency for us to hold on to that with all of our being, you know, to want vengeance, to hold on to bitterness, and it rules over us and it creates a worse situation out of a terrible situation that we're already in. And what we need is to let go. But we need to know that what has happened to us hasn't been done in vain, right? It's not going to be simply forgotten, that somebody sees, that somebody knows. We want to know that there is a God of justice, that that person will have to stand before God and take account for the actions that they have done, for the words that they have spoken, for the ways that they have behaved. And each and every person gives an account to God. And if we can know that that's the truth, if we can know that God is a God of justice and God is a God of righteousness, then perhaps we could have the courage to say, God, I'm going to surrender this person and what they have done to you. I'm going to give it to you. And you know, forgiveness is a process. You don't just wake up one day forgiving somebody who has done something horrible to you. It's this process, and perhaps today is a day where you can respond, just in light of this topic that we're covering this morning, to say, God, I've read what it says in your word about hell. I know that you are a God of justice. I know that you care about what has been done to me. And so this morning, I'm just going to surrender this person, and I'm going to surrender these desires for vengeance and this bitterness and resentment that I'm holding on to. And I'm just going to let it go and lay it at your feet, because you're a just judge and you're going to hold this person accountable for what it is that they have done. And maybe that's what you needed to hear this morning. And maybe that will give you the courage to be able to say, God, it's yours. And then secondly, and I think maybe more importantly, that there is a decision to be made in this life. There is a response that is required of each and every one of us. And I believe that each and every human being has a choice. Jesus, he never suggests that the rich man in this parable is some sort of a terrible sinner. Really what he suggests is that the man is consumed with himself and he's committed towards autonomy. And there's nothing within this person that wants to surrender to God or wants to live his life with Jesus as Lord, right? And yet that is the decision that we're presented with, that we're really confronted with by this view of hell. If there are consequences for our actions in this life, if there is a choice to be made in this life here and now, then we had better know what the choices are, right? We had better know that we are being called to surrender to Jesus Christ. One of the things that we say as Christians, we say for those who have committed their lives to Christ, we say you've made Jesus the Lord of your life. And what that means is you've surrendered your autonomy. You've said, it's not the life that I have to live. I'm going to live my life for Jesus and what he has called me to. And that's the choice that you make. You surrender to Jesus as Lord. You surrender and you say, I no longer desire autonomy. I know that being the Lord of my own life, being the master of my own destiny will only lead to death and destruction. You are the source of life, and in faith, I believe that, I acknowledge that, I recognize it, and I'm going to surrender, and I'm going to live this morning. And it's not, and thankfully, it's not a surrender and die. It's a surrender and live. I mean, there is a certain kind of death, I'll say, but it's a surrender and live, because surrender is the way to true life. And autonomy is the road that leads to loneliness, isolation, destruction, and ultimately death. And you make that decision in this life. I think that story of the chasm is so true. There's something that happens at the end of this life. I don't know exactly how it works. Certainly the scriptures don't cover it in the detail that I would like. But there is something about this life in which we have a choice to make. And at the other side of this life, that choice is taken. There's no way back. And so there's something to be done today. And I want to encourage you, not out of fear, right? Not out of some place of anxiety over reading James Joyce's essay on hell, but out of a recognition that I want to choose life and selflessness and understanding obedience to a higher power, to God himself, is just a way that I need to live. It's a way I need to live, and I need to surrender today. And so I want to invite you. You know, we don't typically do altar calls here at the church, but what I do want you to do is come forward and pray with somebody. If this is a decision that you need to make and you need to make it today, I want you to come forward. I want you to pray with somebody and ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. That's the most important decision you can ever make. So I want to close in prayer, pray for you, and then we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you that you are a God of love and grace and a God of truth and justice. And you hold these things in perfect balance, in perfect unison, and we see them in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we hear from these words of Jesus this morning, as we grapple with this very tough concept of hell, God, we just pray that you would impress upon our hearts who you are. God, that you are a God of justice, and that means every wrong that has been done against us, every hurtful word, every action that has caused us pain is held to account. And God, I pray that that would help us to surrender those things that have been done to us, that pain that has been caused, that the hurt that we feel in our hearts, and to say, God, that's yours. And that we would exchange that for your grace, for your love, and for your peace. And we'd find it here this morning. And God, as well, I pray for those who have yet to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, to give their life into his hands, to make him Lord and Savior. And I pray that you would give them the courage this morning to say, you know what? This pathway that I am on can only lead in a bad direction. And I really, when it comes down to it, I've got no idea where it's heading. I've got no idea what is in store for me. And I see this offer of life and eternal life and life abundantly, and I don't fully understand it in this moment, but there's something about it that's resonating in my heart that it's true and it's right and it's good, and I'm going to surrender today. And so, God, I pray you lay these things on our hearts, God, that you do the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.